At the conclusion of my previous lecture, I said that if you want to learn about the particular Baptist covenant theology and what makes it distinct within the world around it, the theological world around it, where do you need to look? We need to look outside of the confession of faith. And when we look outside of the confession of faith, we find that there was a very diverse world of views in the 17th century English church relating to covenant theology. Not just in the English church, but obviously the particular Baptists are developing and living within the context, especially of the English church in the 17th century. And so what we're going to do in this lecture and in the next lecture is to deep dive. We're going to go deep into sources that not many people have looked at. At least in the among particular Baptists. And I want to encourage you thereby to say, look at what is available to us. Look at what we can learn from this. And it will help us understand better why the particular Baptists believed what they did. And again, this is leading to the next lecture that talks about why the confession says what it says in the way that it says it and why that is wise. Now, you'll have to bear with me. It's one of those sayings, it's one of those truths that you're not supposed to just read quotes to people in lectures. So I said, well, what if we all read it together? That's what the handout is for, so that you can, for multiple purposes, so that you can see it and read it with me, and also so that you can take it and chew on it and think about it with full footnotes. So if you want to research it further, there you go. It's available for you. So I ask you to be patient with me. Tomorrow we're going to spend more time looking at exegetical arguments, looking at what Scripture teaches us about these things, but I really want us to understand the confession in its historical perspective and the tide, the ebb and flow of the tides that were moving in their context and in their day. This helps us better understand who we are and how we relate to the theological traditions that are our sisters. Now, the first thing that I want to open with is a challenge or an obstacle or a question that Reformed theology has always faced. The challenge for Reformed theology. So, recall in your mind the basics or the foundations of Reformed theology that we discussed in the previous lecture. The law and the gospel as contrary doctrines, the law and the gospel as successive time periods, as well as the covenant of works and covenant of grace built on the law and the gospel as opposite covenants, covenants that are different in substance. Well, then we arrive at a difficulty or a challenge, and it's not just a challenge for Reformed theology, it's a challenge for any student of the Scripture. But the Reformed system of covenant theology has found this to be a challenge consistently throughout the ages. What is that challenge? To what am I referring? Well, as one reads the Scriptures, as one studies the Word of God, it seems that the Mosaic covenant is based on the law, not the gospel. Similarly, it appears that the Mosaic covenant does not promise salvation, but rather offers or promises life to be lived in Canaan. So what will Reformed covenant theology typically do with this? How will it respond to this challenge? There are a variety of different ways, but here is one way of thinking through it. Here's a sequence of logic, a syllogism that is commonly used. I'm sure it could be better worded, but we'll work through it. They would say this: if the grace signified in Old Testament ordinances and received by Old Testament saints is the same as the grace that we receive in Christ in the new covenant, then the covenant is the same. Then the Mosaic covenant is the same as the new covenant. And then they say, but circumcision, sacrifices, and Passover prefigured and typified Christ to come, thereby revealing his grace, thereby allowing saints to receive that grace. Ergo, therefore, the old and new covenants are the same covenant. If the same grace is received through these Old Testament ordinances and signs and etc., then therefore, because the grace is the same, the grace of the covenant, therefore the covenant is the same. Now consider Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraphs 5, and just the opening of paragraph 6. And you can see this logic played out in their own words. This covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. And then the next paragraph introduces under the gospel, the time of the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, etc. We have a change in administration to the new covenant administration. You see how what they're saying is the same grace is available in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The same grace is coming through types and ordinances, promises and prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, etc. The grace from the New Covenant, the grace from the time of the gospel, is available and present in the time of the law. And so therefore, this is not two different covenants of grace, but one covenant which is administering its grace in different ways in the Old and the New Covenants, which are therefore the same covenant. If the grace received is the same, then the covenant is the same. Anthony Burgess illustrates the reasoning behind this very well. We're going to read a variety of quotes from Anthony Burgess, and then we're going to see someone responding to him, and then someone responding to the person that responded to Burgess. We're going to get involved in a dialogue. We're going to get involved in a debate to see how these issues were approached and how people were thinking through these questions. And so bear with me as we have a desk, and we're going to put multiple things on it so we can assemble them all. But it takes time to introduce various parts of the dialogue and the discussion. So we're introducing the basic question of is the Mosaic Covenant based on the law? Or if it's based on the law, then how is it not, or is it the covenant of grace? And then you have the logic of if the grace is the same, then it is the same covenant. Anthony Burgess illustrates the reasoning that we find in the Westminster Confession. He illustrates the reasoning well. He says this. Anthony Burgess says, if we consider the good things annexed unto this covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, if we consider the blessings that God gave to the Israelites in the Mosaic Covenant, it must needs be a covenant of grace. For there, in the Mosaic Covenant, we have remission and pardon of sin, whereas in the covenant of works, there is no way for repentance or pardon. So Burgess says, if there's forgiveness in this covenant, it has to be the covenant of grace. Then he says, now we all know that the sacrifices were evangelical they did declare or reveal remission of sins through the blood of Christ. Now all must confess that circumcision and the sacrifices did not oppose Christ or grace, but rather included them. And this hath been always a very strong argument to persuade me that the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of grace. So Anthony Burgess looks at the law, he looks at the Mosaic Covenant, and he says, the sacrifices, circumcision, these things aren't opposed to the grace of Christ. These things actually hold forth or reveal or make known the grace of Christ. And there is remission, there is forgiveness in this covenant. It can't be the covenant of works, therefore it must be the covenant of grace. He goes on. Burgess says, this will appear, namely that the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of grace, from the visible seal to ratify this covenant, which you heard was by sacrifices and sprinkling the people with blood, when Moses sprinkles the blood on the people. And this did signify Christ. For Christ, he also was the mediator of this covenant, seeing that reconciliation cannot possibly be made with a sinner through the mediation of any mortal man. When therefore Moses is called the mediator, it is to be understood typically, even as the sacrifices did wash away sin typically. Now, Burgess has just introduced typology. When he says typically, he means typologically. Moses is called the mediator typologically, and the sacrifices washed away sin typologically. He's saying that the features of the old covenant, whether it's mediator or it's sacrifices, those things in themselves, he says, were not the reality. Those things point beyond themselves. So Jesus was the true mediator of the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus' blood provides the true forgiveness of sins. Now, I ask the question, what is a typical mediator? And what is typical remission of sins? Well, we'll continue to think about that. But notice how the scriptures say Moses is the mediator. And Burgess says, no, Moses isn't the mediator. Jesus is the mediator. And the scriptures say that sins are forgiven. And Burgess says, well, they're typically forgiven. What does he mean? How can we understand this? He's saying that Moses is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is the reality to which Moses points, of course. He's saying that animal sacrifices and their blood were not the true source of remission of sins. Jesus' sacrifice was, of course. All of that's true. But Burgess recognizes that even so, the scriptures do propose very strong contrasts between the old and new covenants. He's saying they're the same thing. They're the same thing. And yet the scriptures seem to oppose them. He goes on. Notice the way he thinks. He says, now to all this, his arguments that the covenants are one, there are strong objections made from those places of scripture where the law and faith or the promise are so directly opposed. If they should be rigidly and universally true, then that doctrine of the Socinians would plainly prevail, who from these places of scripture do urge that there was no grace or faith nor nothing of Christ vouchsafed unto the Jews. This is very important to understand. In the previous lecture, I said that one of the things that Reformed and Protestant covenant theology is responding to is the Anabaptist error, that the time of the law is the gospel is absent, that prior to the incarnation of Christ and the coming of the gospel, so to speak, there was no gospel during that time. That the Old Testament does not offer, that there is no saving grace under the Old Testament and under Moses. And the Socinians would make the same argument. There's no gospel, there's no grace prior to Christ and the new covenant. And Burgess is saying, no, I'm not going to divide the old and new covenants as different things, because that would grant the Socinian and Anabaptist errors that the gospel and the grace of the gospel was not present in the Old Testament. He says, if these things should be rigidly and universally true, the differences between the covenants, then that doctrine of the Socinians would plainly prevail. So you see, in Burgess's mind, the arguments that are persuasive to him, there are certain directions that he will not go. He will not go in a direction that to him seems to divest the old covenant of saving grace. So long as saving grace is present in the old covenant for Burgess, it is therefore the covenant of grace. And yet for all this, he says, the scriptures do seem to oppose them. The scriptures do seem to make the old and new covenants not the same thing. But so long as the grace of Christ is present there, the covenant is therefore the same in Burgess's mind. So we're presented with a dilemma. Again, it's not just a dilemma for Reformed theology. It's a dilemma for any student of the scriptures. The dilemma is that the scriptures make strong contrasts. The scriptures make strong contrasts between the old and the new covenants, and they speak of the inferiority and the inutility of the old covenant and its ordinances. The scriptures also state that the new covenant is established on better promises. For all this, the saving grace won by Christ Jesus is received and is enjoyed by old covenant saints. So what is the resolution? You have these contrasts and these oppositions. You have the inferiority of the old covenant and its ordinances, and the superiority of the new covenant and its ordinances and its promises. And yet Burgess says, but we must affirm they are the same because the grace of the new is present in the old. What is the resolution? Well, if you asked Samuel Bolton, a contemporary, a congregationalist, he would say this. Samuel Bolton, Bolton said, John Cameron's subservient covenant is the key to the gospel and the best resolver that I have ever met with, with all of those intricate controversies and disputes concerning the law. We read often in Scripture that the law was a covenant, and more frequently among divines that we are free from the law as a covenant. But to tell us what covenant this was hath not been the work of many. So Bolton says that John Cameron's view is the key to resolve these tensions and this dilemma, which brings us in the second place from the challenge for Reformed theology to the Cameronian solution. John Cameron's subservient covenant as a solution. Now, John Cameron's subservient covenant is referring to the Mosaic covenant. And I said, we're going to put a lot of things on the desk to assemble them. So we've had Burgess's thought, the Westminster Confession's thought. Samuel Bolton now is introducing John Cameron. And John Cameron's views will be different from Burgess's views. What did John Cameron teach? What was his subservient covenant view? John Cameron taught that the Mosaic covenant is not the covenant of works. And the Mosaic covenant is not the covenant of grace. But rather, the Mosaic covenant is a distinct covenant of obedience, which is given to Israel and relates to life in Canaan. Israel must obey in order to remain in the land that was promised to them in Abraham. And Cameron called the Mosaic covenant the subservient covenant because it played a subordinate role in redemptive history. As God's purposes unfolded in history, the Mosaic covenant is subserving, it's promoting, it's doing its work to contribute to this unfolding plan of God. And so Cameron says that the subservient covenant, it echoes the covenant of works. It echoes the you must obey in order to be blessed theme or refrain from the covenant of works. So it's echoing Eden, but it is not the covenant of works. And then Cameron says that the Mosaic covenant is subservient because it also promotes the ends of the covenant of grace. As Israel finds itself incapable of obeying and remaining in the land, as the law discovers their sinfulness and shows them who they truly are, it therefore pushes them on to Jesus Christ, who is pictured through the types of the old covenant, etc. So for Cameron, the subservient covenant is helping the covenant of works continue to do its work. It's also helping the covenant of grace to do its work, but it is its own distinct covenant that is operating on the level of life in Canaan for the Israelites. The question then becomes, how can Cameron's view escape Burgess's concern? Burgess says, if you make the old covenant a distinct covenant from the new covenant, then you grant the argument to the Anabaptists and the Socinians. If the old covenant does not give the grace of the new covenant, then there is no grace in the old covenant. It is unavailable and saints cannot be saved. How does Cameron's view overcome this? Well, it is Cameron's typology that is the real genius, in my opinion, of his covenant theology. Cameron's typology is the true genius of his covenant theology. And we're going to first read his theses about typology, and then later we're going to see how other theologians in his day, or in that day, in the 17th century in England, they picked up on this and argued about it, and why that's important. So consider with me some of Cameron's theses about typology, and this is undergirding his view of the subordinate or the subservient covenant. Cameron says this in Thesis 74. He says, the sacrifices and sacraments of the Old Testament are deservedly called carnal, meaning fleshly or earthly, etc. So the sacrifices and sacraments are rightly called carnal. Those of the New Covenant, not so. Because, notwithstanding these as well as those as respecting the matter may both be called carnal and both spiritual in respect of the signification, yet here falls in a twofold difference whereby they are distinguished from each other. He's saying that Old Testament and New Covenant ordinances are just as much, both of them are material things. a Paschal lamb and the Lord's Supper, they're both carnal in the sense of being physical, material realities. And yet he says there is a difference between them. The Paschal lamb and the Lord's Supper, he says, are not the same thing, and it's his typology that distinguishes them. There's a twofold difference, he says, between the Old Testament ordinances and the New Testament ones. The first difference is this. For that, can I pause here? When you see something like "for that," that means because. And it's a shame that we've lost that. Because if you know that, it's easier to learn other languages like Spanish or French. Because that's how they say because. ¿Por qué? Or pourquoi? It's the same in older English. English and the other European languages used to be closer together in a lot of ways, and it was easier to be a polyglot or multilingual. As we have geographically spread out and our cultures and our contexts have spread and diversified, our languages too have also often diversified. And so it's, never mind. For that means because. For that. Por qué? Pourquoi? Etc. So the first difference between the Old Testament ordinances, etc., and the New Testament is this. Because the sacrifices, sacraments, and ceremonies of the ancients had their carnal use over and besides the spiritual signification. But the sacraments of the New Covenant have, by God's appointment, no carnal use at all now, but merely spiritual. So the Old Covenant ordinances did two things, whereas the New Covenant ordinances do one thing. Thesis 76. Nevertheless, we deny not, but even the sacraments of the New Covenant by the institution and custom of man may have a carnal use, but not any such prescribed them by any word of God. Which basically just means you could eat the bread and drink the wine as bread and wine, but God has not given those things any use other than their use in the Lord's Supper. They do one thing according to the word of God, whereas he's saying that the word of God made the Old Testament ordinances do two things. So Thesis 77, the second difference is placed in this, that the sacraments, sacrifices, and ceremonies of the Old Testament did set forth Christ and the benefits by Christ, not primarily, but secondarily, and that too, but darkly. But the sacraments of the New Covenant do show forth Christ primarily, and that clearly. Because the Old Covenant ordinances did two things, carnal and spiritual, whereas the New Covenant ordinances do one thing, spiritual, therefore the Old Testament ordinances had two significations. They signified one thing primarily and another thing secondarily, whereas the New Testament ordinances have just one signification, one meaning, namely Christ. And then he illustrates in Thesis 78. He illustrates the principle that he's just set down in Thesis 77. So, circumcision, primarily, here's its carnal use, did separate between the seed of Abraham and the rest of the nations. It did seal unto them the earthly promise. Secondarily, it did signify out sanctification. In like manner, the Passover primarily signified the passing over of the destroying angel. Secondarily, it signified Christ. So also the sacrifices and the cleansings, they represented primarily a certain carnal holiness. Secondarily, they figured out, or sometimes it says they typed out, they figured out Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. For Cameron, therefore, the old covenant was a type and a similitude or a likeness of the new covenant. Now, to me, personally, you don't have to agree with me. Cameron's typology, I agree with Bolton, is the key to resolve these difficulties and these tensions which Burgess and any student of the scriptures must face. Consider Burgess's typology and Cameron's typology. For Burgess's typology, he more or less makes the Mosaic ordinances pictures of something to come and nothing more. Well, this was a picture, Moses was a picture of Christ to come, and then Christ comes. And the sacrifices were a picture of the blood of Christ, and then Christ sheds his blood. And that's really as far as Burgess goes. Whereas Cameron directly acknowledges two levels of meaning, two different reference or significations in those Old Testament types. They signify something carnal primarily, and then they signify something else, spiritual or heavenly, secondarily. Circumcision signifies the seed of Abraham and the inheritance of Canaan, and then points onward to a holy people set apart for God with a different kind of sanctification. So we've begun with the challenge for Reformed theology. The Mosaic Covenant, which seems to be based on law, raises questions for a system that divides between the law and the gospel, or distinguishes between the law and the gospel as contrary doctrines and contrary covenants. Well, what about the Mosaic Covenant? Should it not be the covenant of grace if the grace of the covenant is present there? Burgess says, yes, therefore it is the same. Cameron says, no, it's more complicated than that. There are two levels, and typology is signifying these two levels. This brings us, in the third place, to John Toombs and the typology taste test. John Toombs and the typology taste test. John Toombs was an Anglican anti-paedobaptist. I'll say that again. John Toombs was an Anglican anti-paedobaptist. I say Anglican because he was educated in the universities of England and then ordained in the Church of England, and he ministered in the Church of England, and he remained in the Church of England to his death. He was always a part of the established Church of England. He was an Anglican committed to that church. But he wrote voluminously. He wrote very many books and very long books arguing against infant baptism, arguing against paedobaptism. In the 1640s, in the Church of England, the clergy, they were debating everything. Everything was being debated. We might say, well, that's what clergymen do all the time, is debate everything. But you have to remember that in the 1640s, the Church of England it's a maelstrom. It's a chaotic, swirling something of who will have power. Who will have power that will determine what the church will actually be? And so the priests of the church, they were educated in Cambridge and Oxford. They came with the same education, and the same literature is swirling around them and among them from the continent as well as English writers themselves. And you have competing views and all kinds of different theological perspectives. Covenant theology was just one of those things that was debated within the Church of England and within its ministry or its ministers. John Toombs was arguing for credo baptism within this context of English Anglican divines. Anglican is in many ways an anachronistic term, but I just mean within the Church of England. What was the Church of England during that time? Almost every year you slice it in the 17th century, it's almost something different, it seems, or every few years it's something different. The Church of England was a very complicated entity in the 17th century with regard to its theology. John Toombs, being a minister in the Church of England, being in his context, he interacted with all of his peers. He's very important because he interacts directly with just about anyone you would have ever heard of at the Westminster Assembly, as well as those who were outside of the Assembly. He interacted regularly with a great deal with Richard Baxter also. Boo, Richard Baxter. John Toombs is also important because he appealed to John Cameron's typology. John Toombs read John Cameron's theses, and John Toombs said, I agree with Cameron, and I think he's right, and here's why it matters. Now, Toombs' covenant theology was also important for the particular Baptists. They read his work, they recommended his work, they quoted his work. One of them, at least, reproduced some of his work in his own work and didn't cite him at all. When I was doing my doctoral research as I got into the 1690s, I was reading one source, and I thought, I think I've read this before. And then I did some searching, and I realized, hey, he's just quoting John Toombs, who I already read previously. They did that sometimes. Anyway. John Toombs, in his covenant theology, he described the Abrahamic covenant as a mixed covenant. If you asked Toombs, what is the Abrahamic covenant? He would say it's a mixed covenant. And for him, that means that the covenant consists of temporal benefits and spiritual blessings. The Abrahamic covenant will give you temporary earthly blessings. It will also give you spiritual blessings, according to John Toombs. Now, to support this duality of the difference of benefits offered in the old, under the old covenant or under the Abrahamic covenant, in order to reinforce his argument, this is where Toombs appeals to John Cameron. He says, yea, indeed, Cameron, appealing to his theses, thesis 78 saith that circumcision did primarily separate Abraham's seed from other nations, sealed the earthly promise, it signified sanctification secondarily. So Toombs is justifying his duality in the Abrahamic covenant by appealing to Cameron's acknowledgement of duality in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Toombs is saying that Abraham's covenant gives you earthly benefits and blessings, which are distinct and separate from the spiritual blessings that they typified or signified. And the advantage of this is that the promise of the gospel has always been the same and was present among the Jews, but the Jews had received additional promises and blessings that were limited to the earthly realm. And Toombs was interacting directly with Burgess's arguments, which we already read. Toombs said, with relation to Burgess's argument that the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace, Toombs says, Burgess's argument is not from the tenor of the covenant itself. Burgess isn't saying, if you read the covenant itself, you'll say it's the covenant of grace. Toombs is saying, no, Burgess says it's a covenant of grace because of the things that were added to it, the adjuncts, that which was annexed. As because, Toombs is describing Burgess's logic, as because there were sacrifices and other rites appointed, it must be a covenant of grace. Now Toombs is going to reply, answer. This is Toombs speaking for himself. The sacrifices as they were commanded, so they did belong to the covenant of works. But as God used them as shadows and types of Christ to come, so they signify God's purpose of gospel grace in Christ, but by another covenant, not that at Mount Sinai. You see Cameron's typology working in Toombs' covenant theology, where the sacrifices are operating on the level of obedience and disobedience. He even refers to the Mosaic covenant as being the covenant of works. But then he also acknowledges, Toombs acknowledges that at the same time, that same sacrifice, though it is working in a context of a covenant of works, is also working in the context of the covenant of grace as it reveals secondarily the grace of Christ in his sacrifice. For Toombs, the sacrifices fulfill two functions simultaneously, just like Cameron had taught. But notice how Toombs explicitly sorts these two functions into two separate covenants. The sacrifices in their own context and function is one covenant. Their gospel signification, their gospel meaning, their typological spiritual significance is the new covenant, not that at Mount Sinai. So the sacrifices belong to the Mosaic covenant of works and function within it, but because they are types, they signify the grace of another covenant, namely the covenant of grace. This is Cameron's two-level typology, which makes the grace of Christ's covenant present in the Mosaic covenant while remaining distinct from it. Earlier in the same work, John Toombs said this. He said, Christ, it is true, is the substance of the things promised as they were types. Yet the things promised in respect of their natural being had a substance besides, and in relation to the covenant were as much the substance or substantial parts of it as the spiritual promises. Now, let's reverse the order of his thinking there. The things promised in respect of their natural being have a substance. So the sacrifice is the sacrifice. It cleanses the flesh. It forgives you in the context of the Mosaic covenant of works. But because it's a type, it points to Jesus Christ, the true substance of the things promised. Now what do we have? Two different substances. The two significations, the two meanings, the two reference in typology, Toombs has said, are two different covenants, two different substances. And yet, because they are types, the two substances are present at the same time. In its natural signification, he says, it's a sacrifice to cleanse the flesh and a covenant of works. But because it's a type, it's pointing upwards and beyond itself to the grace of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice through his precious blood. So typology distinguishes things different in substance, but unites them in revelation and redemptive history. Remember the progression. We have Burgess expressing the standard logic of the Westminster Confession. If the grace of Christ is there in the Old Covenant, it's the same covenant. We have John Cameron, who's not responding to Burgess, but is considering the same questions. And John Cameron says, it's more complicated than that. There are two reference in Old Covenant ordinances, a primary carnal referent and a secondary spiritual referent. And these two things are not the same. John Toombs, appropriating Cameron's typology in his covenant theology, says, because of typology, the Old Covenant is different in substance from the New. The Old Covenant operates on its own level, but is a type of the New Covenant, which is of another substance. And so the blessings of the covenant of grace or the New Covenant are revealed and present in the Old Testament, yet distinct from the types that revealed them or revealed it. How did others respond? This is a dialogue. This is a debate. First, Burgess. Toombs responds with Cameron. Now, Stephen Marshall is going to respond to John Toombs. Stephen Marshall, a very well-known Presbyterian. You know how today we have a blog post that responds to a blog post, and then a blog post that responds to that one because you didn't read my original blog post correctly. Then the other person says, no, I did read your blog post correctly, but you misread my response to your blog post. And that happened in the 17th century too. So there's more context for this. I said that Toombs is responding to Burgess. Toombs was also responding to Marshall. So when we read Marshall here, Marshall's responding to Toombs, who is already responding to Marshall. Because Stephen Marshall preached a very famous sermon in the 1640s when the Westminster Assembly was assembled. Stephen Marshall preached a famous sermon in defense of infant baptism. And that sermon was published as a pamphlet. And Toombs responded to Marshall's sermon about infant baptism. And now Marshall is responding to Toombs, Toombs having responded to Marshall and Burgess and many other divines of their day. So Stephen Marshall is responding to John Toombs' use of John Cameron's typology. And here's where the typology taste test finally comes into view. This is Marshall speaking, Stephen Marshall. As for that expression of the learned Cameron, that circumcision did primarily seal the earthly promise, etc., if by primarily he meant immediately, though not chiefly, that it sealed these things first in order, as they were types of spiritual things, it may then pass cum grano salis with a grain of salt. But if by primarily be intended principally, that circumcision did chiefly seal earthly blessings, the opinion is too unsavory to be received. So Stephen Marshall applies a taste test to John Cameron's typology as it was used by John Toombs. And Marshall says there's one way to make this pass with some salt on it. But if it's understood in this other sense, I will not allow it. I will reject it. It is not to be received in theology. So what's the difference that Marshall makes? Marshall says if primary and secondary just means in order, the one and then the other in time, okay, that's fine. But he says, but if primary means, it first means this one thing, and then it means something else, Stephen Marshall says that's too unsavory. I don't like the flavor of that. That doesn't taste good to me theologically, Stephen Marshall says. Well, John Cameron did teach that the two reference are two different things, not just two phases of the same thing. And so I believe that Stephen Marshall should reject John Cameron's covenant theology if he's going to hold to the Westminster view, which of course he stands behind. But notice where his thinking will not go. Notice the boundaries of his thought. He will not accept any model. He will not accept theological reasoning that would make those the difference between the old and the new to be one of substance. He rejects it outright with the same kind of simplistic logic that Burgess used. Well, if the grace of the new covenant is there, then it is the new covenant. Whereas Cameron's typology, as Toombs used it, has the two levels present at the same time in the old, and then the typological level falls off and you just have the new in the new. Marshall's taste test is very important. He will not accept John Cameron's typology. Therefore, he will not accept John Toombs' typology. For Cameron, the idea of these distinct earthly blessings that are typical of spiritual blessings, it's no issue for him, because for Cameron, the Mosaic covenant isn't the covenant of grace, nor is it the covenant of works. It's its own distinct thing operating on the level of life in Canaan. And so if circumcision and the sacrifices have a significance in earthly life in Canaan, for Cameron, it's no problem. But for Marshall and for Burgess, no, these things must be pictures of what is to come. In other words, they are that which is to come simply in a lesser form. Cameron's position says, yes, the Old Covenant is primarily about life in Canaan, but because it's typical, it's always subserviently bringing you to the Christ and his covenant, which it secondarily reveals. Cameron's not saying that the Old Covenant is just about something else and has no relation to the gospel. What does Cameron call it? The subservient covenant. Its very role, the very reason for its existence, is to promote and subserve the purposes of the covenant of grace. But Stephen Marshall's rejection of Cameron's typology in his interaction with John Toombs is very important because it helps us to see the diversity of views that were active in the 17th century among the clergy of the Church of England and the nonconformists. Fourthly, the last thing that I want to discuss in this lecture is a home for Cameron. Where did Cameron's thought take root? Who received Cameron? If you apply the taste test to Cameron's typology, who says, no, it's unsavory, and who says, oh, this is exactly what the scriptures teach? Well, typology and subservience played a very important role in the formation of covenant theologies that were different from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And where did Cameron's typology and covenant theology find a home? It wasn't among the Presbyterians, as evidenced by Marshall and Burgess and many others. I could give you a long list of people who did not follow Cameron. But it was among the Congregationalists and the particular Baptists that Cameron's typology and covenant theology found a home. Who was it that translated and published John Cameron's theses in English? It was Samuel Bolton. Now, bear with me for a moment. If you have the Banner of Truth edition of Samuel Bolton's The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, and you get to the end of the book, and it stops there, you've been robbed. Why? Because when Samuel Bolton first published The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, he appended at the end John Cameron's theses on the threefold covenant of God. Because Bolton's views and Cameron's views are one and the same. And unfortunately, editors have to make choices about books that they edit and republish. And sadly, this is one case where I believe the Banner of Truth made a mistake in not including John Cameron's covenant theology, which Bolton, as we already read, said is the key. For Bolton, John Cameron's theology is the key to resolve all of these difficulties and these questions. So he translated Cameron's Latin theses into English and published them at the end of his True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And that's where we get them in English. And I would encourage you to look them up and to read the entire argument from Cameron. But the point for now is, where did Cameron's theology find a home? In Samuel Bolton. Also Jeremiah Burroughs. He taught the same the same model of covenant theology. Thomas Goodwin mentions Cameron by name and affirms his subservient covenant model. And John Owen, though he does not name Cameron or appeal to his theology on this point, John Owen teaches an almost identical covenant theology to John Cameron as regards the Mosaic covenant. Let's look briefly then at John Owen's covenant theology as the home, the Congregationalists being a home for Cameron's theology, and just to show the logic that undergirds Owen's thinking. Now, I want to be careful here. Owen does not appeal to Cameron. Owen does not say, I'm following Cameron. And so I don't want to make an affirmation, John Owen is intentionally following Cameron's theology, but I want to show the parallelism of ideas and the way of thinking that you see in Cameron, I believe, also appears in John Owen's theology, which makes sense if John Owen's colleagues also specifically and by name followed John Cameron's covenant theology. So consider with me some quotes from John Owen's commentaries on the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. Remember that Anthony Burgess argued that sacrifices washed away sins typically. Burgess said sacrifices wash away sins typically. And because they foreshadow Christ, therefore the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace, Burgess said. John Owen is going to argue that precisely because the remission offered by the sacrifices is typical, therefore the Mosaic covenant cannot be the covenant of grace and is not the covenant of grace. John Owen said, if reconciliation and salvation by Christ were to be obtained not only under the old covenant, but by virtue thereof, then it must be the same for substance with the new. But this is not so. For no reconciliation with God nor salvation could be obtained by virtue of the old covenant or the administration of it. John Owen says the old covenant did not save. People were saved under it during its time, but not by it. Why, Owen? Why is this? Well, John Owen is studying Hebrews and the argument of the author, the writer to the Hebrews, who says that animal blood cannot cleanse the conscience, that animal blood cannot take away sins, and therefore the old covenant cannot purify the conscience or take away the sins or perfect its members. Now, I want to show how typology determines Owen's conclusions. Owen said the spiritual benefit, which was obtained under the old covenant, proceeded from the promise and not from the efficacy of the law or the covenant made at Sinai. Where was gospel grace coming from? Under the old covenant? From the promise of the Messiah to come. It was not coming from the law itself or the covenant made at Sinai. All right. So the covenant at Sinai did not grant spiritual benefits. No, Owen says, the old covenant was legal and carnal and had respect only unto outward things, just as Cameron's subservient covenant. Owen said the substance of what God intended in all his worship was not contained nor comprised in the services of those priests, the old covenant priests. There were some lines and shadows to represent the body, but the body itself was not there. There was something above them and beyond them, which they reached not unto. John Owen is saying that the Levitical priests, they were a shadow of Christ. They truly prefigured him or typed him out. And yet they themselves could never bring anyone into the Holy of Holies not made with hands. Their Levitical priesthood, their intercession, their mediation, and the sacrifices that they offered saved no one. And so therefore they are not Christ, nor is their intercession his intercession, nor are their sacrifices his sacrifice. And so Owen acknowledges the typological relationship between the old covenant and its system and the new covenant and its realities. And he distinguishes them in substance as a result. You can see how his typology is working. There was something above them and beyond them, which they reached not unto. The law made nothing perfect. In Owen's typology, as in Toombs typology, as in Cameron's typology, the earthly blessings and the earthly benefits reveal the spiritual blessings, but are distinct from them. So the saints in the Old Testament are saved under the Old Covenant, but not by the Old Covenant. And this is the key between the Anabaptist and Socinian argument that because the blessings are earthly, therefore there are no spiritual blessings. Between that and because the spiritual blessings are present, therefore the earthly blessings must be the spiritual blessings in an older form. Between these two extremes and conflations or dichotomies is Cameron's typology, Toom's typology, Owen's typology, the Congregationalist typology, which the particular Baptists also used and employed. By the time that Owen is publishing on Hebrews in the 1670s and 1680s, Cameron's Federal Theology had been published since the 1640s. John Toombs had been debating these things in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Owen, of course, had been involved in all of the theological circles and debates of his time. So it's in the 1680s that we see John Owen saying this with this kind of typology. Now, a home for Cameron. What group was theologically proximate to the Congregationalists and John Toombs? It's the particular Baptists. This is the historical theological context behind the development of their views. And of course, it's very frustrating for particular Baptists today who hold to the same things to be told sometimes, we are Anabaptists. We believe the things that the Anabaptists believe, which is, of course, entirely untrue. And so one of my purposes in this lecture is to show the theological heritage of two-level typology and how that preserves the distinction between earthly and spiritual benefits without falling into that grave error of the Socinians and Anabaptists that divests the Old Testament of its spiritual blessings. Typology rather invests the Old Testament with all of its spiritual blessings without conflating the earthly and spiritual things into one. In conclusion, we find that Protestant and Reformed theology rightly rejects papist and Anabaptist errors. Protestant and Reformed theology is right to reject the idea that the law and the gospel are the same thing, but the gospel is a new law. And Reformed and Protestant theology is right to reject the Anabaptist error that the Jews received earthly benefits and nothing more. That is to be rejected. But they did not provide perfect solutions. Protestant and Reformed standard covenant theology did not provide a perfect solution, and their own internal debates on this, from that day until now, are proof of the difficulties that they have faced within their own system. And it's a challenge that anyone who studies the scriptures will face. But our focus is, how was this a challenge, and who resolved it best in their day, and how do the particular Baptists relate to that development and that context? So we find in the first place that Protestant and Reformed theology rightly rejects certain things, but it does not provide perfect solutions. Secondly, although we didn't discuss this in detail, I want to say in conclusion that a commitment to a two-covenant scheme forces one into unnecessary tensions and incoherent assertions. One of the reasons why people like John Ball or Stephen Marshall or Anthony Burgess held so strongly to their views, even when they said the scriptures seem to say this, but we must say such and such, one of the reasons that they were very, very much bounded in their thinking was because they often held to a two-covenant scheme. There is the covenant of works, and there is the covenant of grace. For John Ball, if it's after the fall, it has to be grace. And so therefore, after the fall, all things are the covenant of grace, all covenants. Or you have Burgess and Marshall who say, look at the sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant. Look at God's mercy here. This can't be the covenant of works. Therefore, it is the covenant of grace. And so if you narrow yourself into a two-covenant scheme strictly, there is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and that's it. Your system is going to be forced into some rather contorted, difficult positions. I've called it unnecessary tensions. And this is why for Bolton, and in my own opinion, John Cameron's threefold covenant structure breaks out of this in such a wonderful and useful way, so that you're not forced to say the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of works, nor are you forced to say the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of grace. Rather, it is a subservient covenant that functions in redemptive history to accomplish God's purposes in relation to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Thirdly, and I have four conclusions. Thirdly, one must address two-level or dual-referent typology. It's a question that every student of the Scriptures must ask and answer. Do types signify two things, two substances? And do those two substances belong to the same covenant or different covenants? One must look at circumcision and the sacrifices and say, these types, do they signify two different things? Or do they signify the same thing in two phases? I have tried to show that I believe there is wisdom in Cameron and Toombs and Owens and others' two-level or dual-referent typology, but I've not argued for it from the Scriptures. I've just tried to show a theological conversation in historical perspective. The student of the Scriptures must look. I'll tell you what I think ever so briefly. The animal sacrifices purify the flesh, and the blood of Jesus Christ purifies the conscience. And those two things are not the same. We'll come back to that in the next lecture. But the conclusion is one must address this question. Is typology two-leveled or dually referential? Fourthly and lastly, neither the hermeneutical approach nor the theological conclusions of the particular Baptist covenant theology came from or aligned with the continental Anabaptists in this regard. If we look at their covenant theology and we say, what was the hermeneutical approach and what were the theological conclusions that stand behind the particular Baptists and their view of the covenants? They're not getting it from the continent. They're not getting it from the Anabaptists. They're getting it from Cameron through Toombs. They're getting it from the Congregationalists such as John Owen. They're getting it from the English church itself and the divines within the English church, as well as the nonconformists such as Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And that was one of my greatest desires in this lecture, is to help us understand our heritage better. Now, you may say to me, but you have not shown us the particular Baptist covenant theology in order to demonstrate that it appeals to these things. And that's true. We'll get to that more in the next lecture. But also, my dissertation goes into it in great detail about such things. And so I have to be selective about what I present. And this lecture takes a thread that's running through my dissertation and collects it into one place. If you go to my dissertation and you look in the index for typology, you'll get this thread, but it's not presented to you in one straightforward thing. It's just a part of the different chapters of that book. And so I wanted to focus on this, bring it into clarity for you, and also put in your hands these references and these sources to say, I'm not making this stuff up. This is the historical theological context that led to particular Baptist covenant theology, that led to congregational covenant theology, as well as particular Baptist covenant theology. And it helps us to better arrive at Second London Confession, Chapter 7, especially Paragraph 3, in the next lecture. So I'm going to conclude there, and I think that our conference organizers will say a few words. Thank you for your attention.